Well, this is a significant day because today we have come to the end, the last study in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's been 6 years now that we've been at this, a little bit over 6 years, in fact. And it's very detailed catechism. If you need one, there's some on the back table that you can pick up there. There's also outlines that have the question for today. So I invite you to pick one of those up if you need. In the weeks to come, I'm going to be taking up questions that you have given me for topics, the things that you would like to hear preached on. I have a whole bunch of questions now. So we could be in this series for a long time. I may not do all of them, but we'll do quite a few, and looking forward to that in the weeks to come. I'm not going to be here next week, but we'll be starting that the following week. Well, we are at question 196, which is the last question in the Larger Catechism, and it deals with the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, of course, was given by Jesus to teach us how to pray, and it gives us a complete summary of particularly the petition prayer, supplication, prayers of supplication that we bring before God. There's a lot of other information about prayer in the Scriptures about praising God. We have in the Psalms and everything. But this Lord's Prayer is particular about when we're asking God for things. It's a prayer that we can memorize and we can recite. But as we have seen, it is also a prayer that is a guide for our prayer. In the pastoral prayer I did a few minutes ago, I suppose you noticed that I used the Lord's Prayer as an outline. And praying that way, we cover all the different heads of prayer and include them, make sure that our prayers are encompassing all the areas that they need to encompass with the guidance that we have from this, as it were, outline of prayer. In previous weeks, we've looked at the preface and then at the body of the Lord's Prayer, the various petitions. And now we come to the conclusion. And I would ask you to take a look at question 196, which deals with the conclusion. It says, "What doth the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer teach us?" The answer, "The conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, which is, 'For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen,' teacheth us to enforce our petitions with arguments, which are to be taken not from any worthiness in ourselves or any other creature, but from God, and with our prayers to join praises, ascribing to God alone eternal sovereignty, omnipotency, and glorious excellency, in regard whereof, as he is able and willing to help us, so we by faith are emboldened to plead with him that he would, and quietly to rely upon him that he will fulfill our requests. And to testify this our desire and assurance, we say, Amen." Now, I have two scripture readings that we're going to do today in connection with this. And the first one, I just simply want to read to you the Lord's Prayer again with the conclusion. So, Matthew 6:5-13. Here's the Word of God. Give attention because this is the Word of God. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 5. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, some of you, as we in the reading of God's Word there, now some of you, as you notice in your Bibles right off the bat, that you don't have the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer that I just read in the New King James. If you have a New King James or an American Standard or King James Bible, then it is there. The conclusion is there. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. But if you have an English Standard Version or a New International Version, then you'll find that it's in the margin. The conclusion is in the margin. Now, I need to say something about this. This is one of those places where there are differences in manuscripts that we have. You understand, of course, that we don't own copies of the original manuscripts, because the ones that were originally written by the authors of Scripture, because they were worn out long ago. But we do have a lot of manuscripts which are handwritten copies that have gone into all different parts of the world, as people would carry the Scriptures with them and they would write again and again and again. And because there are so many of these from different parts of the world, we can put them all together and we can compare them. And when we do so, it's amazing how similar they are. There are differences, but most of the differences are quite trivial. And it always bothers me when people will get so focused on textual criticism, that sort of thing, that they'll begin to make a big deal, when really the differences are very, very slight, very, very insignificant. And this gives us certainty that we have a good Bible translation, that we have, if we have a good Bible translation, I should say, that we have a very accurate reproduction of the Word of God as it was originally given. If you take a New King James and you put it beside an English Standard Version, and they use different manuscript families generally for their translations, and if you take those two English Bibles and put them side to side, they're both good translations that do a good job intentionally trying to translate, you know, literally and accurately, you'll find very, very little difference in those translations. When it comes to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, then there are some of the oldest manuscripts that do not include it. But the majority of the manuscripts do include it. The oldest manuscripts are not always the best. Sometimes they're old because they didn't get used very much. And if we have a lot of manuscripts that are newer, but that are all the same as each other, then all of those manuscripts show us that they're an accurate representation of the source that they came from. In other words, if they're distributed all over the place and you have similarities between them, it suggests that they're very accurate reproductions of the older versions, of an older version that was very highly regarded, that everyone drew from in that regard. It is in this family of newer manuscripts that we have the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, the majority of them, but the newer ones. But the difficulty is that we do not have the conclusion in several of the older manuscripts that are from different places. For this reason, there are many scholars who do not believe that the conclusion was in the original that Matthew wrote. But we have other writings where the Lord's Prayer is quoted that are very ancient, like the work that's called The Teaching of the 12 Apostles that came out in the probably early in the 2nd century. And it has the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which would suggest that it was in the older versions. Now, these data have caused many scholars to conclude that Matthew probably did not include the conclusion when it came from his hand, but that it was added by the church when they prayed the Lord's Prayer in their worship services. That there was, you know, there was a sense of a need for a benediction on it, and that is how it got into the text. Maybe originally as a marginal note, and then got into the main body. As with other such variants, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. The truth that is contained in the conclusion is truth that can be found in other parts of the Scripture. Moreover, the Holy Spirit has not limited to the original author in putting together the inspired Scriptures. For example, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, yet it is clear that whoever put them into their final form added some material, such as the description of Moses' death and burial. Moses did not write about that. The Holy Spirit inspired a later author to include that material. And it was given by the Holy Spirit, just as much as the writings of Moses were. It seems very likely that this is what happened with the conclusion or the benediction to the Lord's Prayer as well. The church began to use these words that we have in the conclusion to conclude the Lord's Prayer, and they were added as new copies of the Scripture were made. we have something parallel to this in the Psalms. Okay, we have the collection that is in our canon of Scripture, the Psalter, the 150 Psalms that were all brought together at a point in history. Those Psalms have been written as independent compositions before. As you probably know, when the Psalter was put together, it was organized into five books. Like if you look in our Psalter, it actually has those books, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. They're grouped into five different sections. And each of these has a benediction that was added to the end of the psalm. There is one at the end of Psalm 41. There's one at the end of Psalm 72. One at the end of Psalm 89. And one at the end of Psalm 106. These benedictions were not part of the original composition of these psalms, but were added when they were compiled together in the Psalter that we have now. They were added under the direction of the Holy Spirit, who guided the one who put the Psalter into its present form. It may have been Ezra, we're not sure. Anyone who had a copy of the psalm before it was put into the Psalter would have had a copy without the benediction. Anyone who had a copy of it after it was put in the Psalter would have it with the benediction. You see the difference. So there was a conclusion on some, and there was not a benediction on the others. So if this is what happened with the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, it makes sense that the copies that were made before it was added would not include it, of course. And the copies that were made for those manuscripts that were after it was added, include it. But even if the Holy Spirit didn't direct anyone to add it in a special way that he directed those who put the Scriptures together, who wrote the originals, we can still study and use this conclusion with confidence because it is essentially found elsewhere in Scripture. So I don't have to preach from something that I doubt might or might not be Scripture today. In 1 Chronicles 29, even if the Holy Spirit did not put this conclusion on the Lord's Prayer, it is nevertheless scriptural. And so we can study it with the same profit that we study the rest of the Scriptures. So please turn over to that reading now, 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 20, and we'll be hanging out here as well as we look at the conclusion. The chapter opens, 1 Chronicles 29, I'm not going to read this part, but it opens in verses 1 through 9, with David and the people willingly offering generous gifts to the Lord for the building of the temple. You know, there were a lot of materials that went into the temple, and they were expensive materials, and the people gave freely to bring that about. Verse 9 sums it up when it says, "Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly." Then in verses 10 through 15, David ascribes greatness to the Lord, just in the way that the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer does. You have the same content, basically, that's in the Lord's Prayer. There's things added, but it includes everything. And then in verses 16 through 19, asking God to work in a mighty way among the people in the days to come. There are those verses that ask for that. So considering that God has great power to do great things, you see, David then has great confidence to ask God to do great things. Because he has the power to do so, the authority to do so, therefore we have boldness and confidence to ask him to do so. So let's look at this now, 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 20. Listen now as I read to you from God's holy word, beginning in verse 10. 1 Chronicles 29, 10. "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope.
O Lord our God, all the abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the King. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us. You can see how 1 Chronicles 29 is parallel with the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. It speaks of the very same things. The Lord's Prayer says in Matthew 6:13, For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So there is kingdom, power, and glory. And 1 Chronicles 29 mentions all three of these in verse 11. It begins with 1 Chronicles 29:11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. So you have power and glory there. And then at the end of the verse, it says, Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. So all three elements, kingdom, power, and glory, are ascribed there to God. And not only that, but 1 Chronicles 29 even speaks about God being all that he is in relation to us as his people forever. That God is forever in relation to his church what he is to us now. That the kingdom, power, and glory that he brings to us is always something that he does. So it even includes the forever that is in Matthew 6:13. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. This foreverness of God is brought out in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, where it says, Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. As his children, he is our Father, not just for a while, but forever and ever. And that means that he is our King, that he is our strength, our power. Yours is the power. And the glory. He is our glory. He is the glory forever and ever. So even if the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer is completely a man-made addition to the prayer, it is still totally and divinely inspired truth that God's kingdom, power, and glory are forever. But that's not the only way that 1 Chronicles 29 is helpful in studying the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. 1 Chronicles 29 also helps us to better understand what it means to say that the kingdom and power and glory are the Lord's. That's something that we need to think about if we're going to pray with understanding. Okay, what does it mean to say to God, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory? What are we really saying when we say it? It's kind of a something you have to think about a little bit, isn't it? Look at how David fleshes it out here for us. He shows that it is something that has implications, tremendous implications for God's people, that his is the kingdom and the power and the glory. First, look at what he does with power and glory. He makes it parallel with victory and majesty. You know how in Hebrew poetry they rhyme the meanings instead of the sounds of the words very often. And instead of rhyming words, you have rhyming meanings. So power is parallel with victory, and glory is parallel with majesty. So let's look at these then separately, first at power and then at glory. Power is parallel again with victory. Now that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? If the Lord has all power, that means that he is the one who will be victorious for us according to his promises. He makes us victorious in him, because his is the power and the victory. Consider these examples. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, was it by the arm of their flesh that they were saved? We sang about that earlier in Psalm 44. It was not the arm of the flesh that saved them. It was not by their own strength, but it was by the power, the mighty hand of the Lord. And so also when Jesus conquered sin, death, and Satan, it was because His is the power and the victory. No one but the Son of God could conquer sin and death for us. No one could overcome but Jesus. No one could stop Him because His is the power and the victory. Death could not keep Jesus as its prey because His is the power and the victory. And likewise, when the Holy Spirit rescues us from bondage to sin and Satan, we're held in the clutches of sin and Satan, and we cannot release ourselves because the power is God's. And He is the one who is able. When the kingdom goes forth and men are crushed under the power of the word so that they repent and turn to Jesus, so that they're brought to conviction before Him, it's because of the power of the reigning Lord God. The Holy Spirit, He exerts His power because power belongs to Him. And then there is glory. Glory, again, is parallel here with majesty. Both of these words that are used here, this isn't the word kabod that you have a lot of times for glory. This is a word that has to do with, particularly with excellence, with that which is fine, with that which is beautiful, which is honorable, which is worthy of praise. The Lord has such glory. He has such excellence. He has what is praiseworthy in Himself. And He delights in bestowing what is praiseworthy on His image bearers, on His people, so that His is the glory, and we have a share in the glory as He glorifies His church, not in the way we glorify Him. We glorify Him by looking at His glory and declaring His glory. He glorifies us by actually beautifying us, making us glorious through His grace. With Israel, He told them that He had taken them to be His people who had not been a people. In other words, they were nothing. And God took them to be His people. In Deuteronomy 7, He told them that it was not because of any merit in them. It's not because they were better than other people, because they were greater than other people, anything of the kind, that He had chosen them. Deuteronomy 7:6, He said, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than other people, for you are the least of all peoples. Because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And this is true of the entire church today. God has called us out of darkness and ruin to be His people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We have glory and we have dignity, not because of ourselves, but because of what God is making us to be. And then it says that His is the kingdom. Now let's look at that. Kingdom is parallel with the idea that all in heaven and earth belongs to Him, and that He is head over all. You see that in the text. In other words, He has original authority, kingdom, who has original dominion over everything. And all other authority that we have is given to us from Him. Okay, He created man initially to have dominion over the works of His hands, over the earth. But when we fell, God gave the earth to be over us again, in a sense. We were made of the dust to walk upon the ground, and then what happens to us now? We die and we're buried and we return to dust so that the earth takes dominion over us again. But in Jesus, we are given resurrection and dominion again. He takes dominion back, having conquered death, so that it no longer has dominion over Him or over His people. He has a kingdom. We are brought into His kingdom that abides forever and given the earth as our inheritance. It is the Lord who owns all of these things. His is the kingdom. And because He owns all of these things, He's able to give dominion to whomsoever He pleases. lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learned, that God gives the kingdom to whoever he chooses. So you see what it means that God is the kingdom and the power and the glory, the implications that come to that. So we who are redeemed to be God's people are in the position that we're in because of God's grace, because of his doing that we are redeemed and have been given kingdom, power, and glory. We didn't get that ourselves. It was given to us from him because it belongs to him. David emphasizes that he and his people were in the prosperous position that they were in when David prayed this prayer. They were in the prosperous position that they were in only because God had put them in that position by grace. Look at verse 12. He says, both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Everything, absolutely everything that they had was given them by the Lord. He is the one who has made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we couldn't serve him at all because we were dead. He is the one who has given us new life in his very own kingdom and household. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do beautiful works, to do good works from his hand. And you see that David praises God for this, just as we are to do when we say in the Lord's Prayer, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He says in 1 Chronicles 29:13, now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. The most excellent thing that a people can ever do is serve God. But this too comes from God. David and the people are freely giving to build the house of God because God put them in the position to be able to do so. He not only put them in the land, he not only gave them the wealth, but he even gave them willing hearts to serve him. That is why they brought the offerings willingly, because God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And he is the one who gave them that. Look at this in verse 14 through 16. 1 Chronicles 29:14. David says, but who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you. That's why we can do it. And of your own we have given you. We don't have anything we've given to God but what he first gave to us. He says, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all of our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow. We can't even keep ourselves alive. Without hope, he says, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand, and it is all your own. You've never given anything to God that he has not first given to you. God is the one who has the kingdom and the power and the glory, not you, not anyone else. And it is only by his sovereignty and omnipotence and glorious excellency that we are able to serve him. This is tremendous. Not only does he give us the gifts and the strength to serve, but even the heart to serve. David was so happy to see the Lord giving grace to him and to the people that he was that were in the kingdom. And we ought to be happy about this too. Look at the middle of verse 17, where David says, as for me and the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. Doesn't it make you happy that you can serve God? There was a time when you couldn't. There was a time when you were in bondage. Doesn't it make you happy when you see others who can serve God? God gave them that grace. They couldn't do that. Doesn't it make you parents happy if you see your children serving God? Doesn't it thrill you when you see them responding to his word, wanting to walk with him, wanting to please him, wanting to obey him? It's the delight of a parent's heart. Think about John talking about his disciples. I have no greater joy than to see that my disciples are what my children, I think he says, are walking in the truth. God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And he catches us all up into his kingdom and power and glory so that we're able to become part of the kingdom and the power and the glory. We're able to be caught up into that so that we can now live unto God. This is what his salvation does. This is where his salvation climaxes. That's what heaven is called, glory. Because we're caught up into the fullness of all of this glory that God has and then bestows on us as those who have nothing in ourselves. Even as created before the fall, we could not do this apart from God's grace. We even needed God's grace then. How much more now that we're fallen? But what does this have to do with prayer? Brothers and sisters, knowing that God's the kingdom, the power, and the glory is the very thing that provides an encouraging foundation for your prayers. When you see that God has all sovereignty, his is the kingdom. When you see that he has all omnipotency, his is the power. When you see that he has the excellent majesty, his is the glory. And that by his grace he brings us into fellowship with all of these things, the glory and the power and the kingdom. Say, when you see that, it gives you great encouragement in prayer because you see that he is fully able to give us dominion and power and glory as his people. When you see how great the Lord is and how generous he is, it leads you to expect great things from him. It excites fervent, expectant prayer. You are praying to the one whose is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. He can do anything. And so you are encouraged to ask him not to do little things, to do great things. Look at the large prayer that David presents to God in verse 18 and 19. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this. Okay, what is he talking? What's this? This willing heart. Keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. Isn't that tremendous? Do you realize that when we get to heaven, our heart is going to be totally fixed towards God? And he can do that. He's not limited. Nothing can prevent him from totally fixing your heart toward him. And if you're converted today, then you are already fixed forever toward him. Not perfectly, not fully as you shall be, not completely, but your heart is toward him so that you will not utterly depart from him. That's his promise. What a huge request this is that David makes. He is asking the Lord to keep the heart of the people. He knew how sinful they were. He knew how sinful he was. He knew how he could fall. Just like us. To keep the intent of their heart and their thoughts toward God, for God. To fix their heart for him. To give Solomon his son a heart for him so that they will obey him and build his house and honor him. He is praying that they would be engulfed by God's kingdom, God's power, and God's glory. My brothers and sisters, we become a part of God's kingdom, power, and glory through Jesus Christ alone. I ask you, what happened to Solomon? Solomon turned away to foreign women, but God nevertheless kept him and restored him in the end. And because Solomon was truly in the kingdom of God, then he is eventually at last brought up into the fullness of all of that kingdom that I'm talking about. But Jesus Christ is the one, is our head and representative who fulfilled all righteousness and who became, in him was kingdom, power, and glory. And he goes forth as our head, rising up before us, and we go after him in his merit and righteousness forever and ever, possessing these things. Jesus brought God's kingdom and God's power and God's glory down from heaven to earth. That kingdom and power and glory because of our sin that was completely inaccessible to us. Now we are not only able to build up a house for God, to be a part of that house and to build that house. The church is the dwelling place of God. The church is now the temple. we are caught up into kingdom, His kingdom, His power and glory when we are built on the foundation of Jesus Christ. You try to be in that kingdom apart from Jesus Christ and you will not succeed. Salvation is in Christ alone. You must rest in Him with faith. He gives us willing and obedient hearts to serve. Jesus prays that because God's kingdom and the power, because God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, that we, His church, would build His house and serve Him in it with willing, fixed, obedient hearts. So now Jesus is interceding the way David did in 1 Chronicles 29. We are raising up right now a holy temple of living stones. Jesus is raising it up, a temple of people to bring honor and glory to God. It is a beautiful house that is full of love for God and love for each other. It's a huge prayer, and Jesus' prayer will be answered because His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And He has reconciled us to God by the cross. And now God's sovereignty as King over all, His power and His excellence are at work in us to make us a lovely house, dwelling place for God. So we are to join Jesus in this prayer. You remember when we talked way back in our study of prayer about praying in Jesus' name? And how we join Him as He prays these things as our head, we come and pray with Him, saying amen. Our prayers are an echo of His prayers. We ask that through us God would be glorified, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, that He would give us our daily bread, that He would forgive our sins, that He would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We know that He can do all of this. Why? Because His is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. No resources are lacking. We tell them so. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. You have it all. So we trust in God. We use this, as the Catechism says, as an argument in our prayers. You see, there's a place for arguing, for coming and saying, Lord, because of this, then you can do this. That's the idea. Lord, you can do all these things because it is your kingdom and power and glory. Therefore, we ask you to do these things. Oh, brothers and sisters, do you not need a great God to save you and to give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified? Yes, you do. You need a triune God to do that. The one who has all authority in heaven and earth. The one who sent His only Son to redeem, to bring His power into the world and His wisdom and His grace, His kingdom and glory and power. He brought these into the world to save the world, to redeem a people for Himself. With a God like that, you can have strong grounds for assurance that it shall be done, and you can therefore pray with confidence. And then, in testimony of your desire and assurance to be heard, then you need to say amen at the end of your prayer. Do you know what this word means? Amen. Amen is a word that is carried over from the Hebrew into both Greek and English. We use it at the end of our prayers, as also it was used in Greek and in Hebrew in the Bible. But in Hebrew, the root word has a much broader usage than while we use it in English, just with saying amen at the end of our prayers and such. By looking at how it's used, we can gain a better understanding. The core idea of the root of amen is the idea of certainty. Okay? As a verb, it means to confirm, to support, to uphold, to be established, to be faithful, to be certain, to believe. It's often used of to believe. Believing is to be fixed upon that which is true and unshakable. Your belief may not always be so strong, but what you believe in is firm and unshakable. You lay hold by faith of what is firm and unshakable. The root word is used very often to describe God's total dependability. Okay, He is faithful. For example, in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are justice. A God of truth, that's the word amen in the original. a God of amen, and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. And in Deuteronomy 7:9, it speaks of the faithful God, the amen God. Same word used there again. And in Isaiah 49:7, we read, the Lord who is faithful, the Lord who is amen. God is often praised because of His faithfulness. For example, in Psalm 89, it opens with, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness, your amen, to all generations. Things associated with God are also amen. His testimonies and precepts are said to be sure. Amen. Psalm 19:7 uses the word amen, translated sure. His testimonies and precepts are sure. In Isaiah 55:3, His covenant promises are referred to as the what kind of mercies of David? The sure mercies of David. What do you suppose it is? The amen mercies of David. God's people are sometimes referred to as faithful or true. For example, the Lord says of Moses, Numbers 12:7, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. He is amen in all of my house. And above all, Jesus Christ is the amen. Revelation 3:14 says, and to the angel of the church at Laodiceans write, these things says the amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So the core meaning of the word amen, true, certain, faithful. But the word also has a liturgical use both in the Old and New Testaments. It is used to affirm what God says when we pray in public worship. For example, in Deuteronomy 27, when the curses were pronounced, they had the two mountains and they pronounced the curses, what do they say after each one? Amen. Okay, so be it. It's affirmed. And it was used to express agreement in prayer of another person who prayed. For example, in 1 Chronicles 16:36, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And the people said, amen, and praise God. So there was the corporate amen when God was praised. The people said, amen. It is used in each of the benedictions that separate the five books of the Psalms. Remember this, I mentioned the Psalter is divided into those five different books. For example, in Psalm 41:13, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. It is like saying, certainly and certainly, or truly and truly, or so it is, so it is. You see, and at the end of Psalm 89, we have Psalm 89:52. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. In 1 Corinthians 14:16, Paul speaks of the amen as the customary response of the congregation to the prayers of the church. He asks how an uninformed person who comes in and hears you praying in another language can say amen if he doesn't understand what you have said. The implication there is clear that as in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament worship, amen was the customary response. He cannot express his acquiescence with your prayer if he doesn't understand what you're saying. Now, a few years ago, we established in this congregation the biblical practice in our worship service of saying amen to express assent to the prayers and the benedictions that are offered here. I encourage you to assent to the prayers with a loud verbal amen in our worship services. It is a scriptural practice. You are affirming and acquiescing in what is said. But what are we doing when we say amen at the end of our prayers? Just what is it that we're doing? Well, when it is a prayer in which we are asking God to do something, we're basically saying, may it be so. Amen. May it be so. We're agreeing with what has been prayed and affirming that that is truly what we want. Now, that's a sobering thing. Why? When you say amen, you're making a kind of a vow, a kind of a commitment that what has been prayed is what you desire to happen. Be careful that you don't take the name of the Lord in vain when you say amen. You say, Lord, sanctify us. Amen. Well, do you want him to sanctify you, or did you just say those words and just mindlessly say amen? Be careful that you don't take the name of the Lord in vain when you say amen. It's a solemn attestation before his holy majesty. And when it is a blessing, okay, that's when it's a request of prayer. When it is a blessing upon God that has been spoken, a praise rather than a request, we're basically saying, it is so, it is true, when we say amen. No, not may it be so, is when we're praying, but we're saying it is so when we say amen. And of course, it can serve double duty. If we've prayed a prayer that includes praises and petitions, we say amen. May those things are true, and may it be so what has been asked. See, this is what we're saying in part at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Having said to God, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen, we're saying, amen, it is true that God's is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And having also lifted up our requests that came before, saying, may all these prayers be so, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. We're affirming, as David did, that because God has all sovereignty and power and glory in himself, we are confident that he will do what we have requested in our prayers. It's a sure affirmation. Now, what a tremendous way this is for the catechism to end. Having seen over the course of these 6 years, all that the Lord has done for us in salvation, all that he is a matter of praise. All that he has called us to be in the Ten Commandments and the use of the means of grace and all of these things, we conclude all of this instruction that we are to pray to him and then we are to say, amen. May it all be so. It is all so, those things that we have said about God, amen. And may it be so. May we fulfill those duties to which we have been called. That by his sovereign grace, the kingdom, by his glorious power, yours is the power, that we may see fulfillment of all that he has called us to be as his people. Your kingdom come, your will be done, because yours is the kingdom and the power forever. Amen and amen. Truly and truly, may it be so. Please stand. Gracious Father, we praise you that you are completely unlike us. That when we come before you in prayer, we confess and acknowledge that yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. This is where these things reside. They do not reside in some mighty man on the earth. Mighty men on earth are pitiful before the majesty and glory of our holy God. They have only strength, the only strength and power they have is whatever you have been pleased to give them. Father, when we see storms and when we see great hurricanes and great disturbances in the earth, they're very, very powerful and terrifying to us. But Father, they have no strength in themselves. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And Father, when we look at beautiful things around us, things that are glorious, we delight in their beauty because they do reflect you. They point to you. But Father, yours is the original glory. Yours is the glory by which all other things have any glory. It's the glory that you have given to them. Father, we recognize that we're completely dependent upon you. All of the marvelous things that we've seen in the study of the Catechism, the glory of your person, the Word of God that you've given us, all the blessings of salvation, justification, sanctification, adoption, assurance, perseverance, all of the things that you have bestowed on your church. Father, all of the commandments, all the things that you have asked us to do, to love you with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors, ourself, to bring our prayers to you, to submit to your word, to receive your word, to come to the sacraments. Lord, all of these things that you have given us, Father, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And we come to you, Lord, looking to you to give us willing hearts that we may indeed be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Father, that we may rest in this salvation, that we may abide in it, that we may keep your way, that you indeed would keep us. because we are without strength, Lord, and you have all strength and all glory and all power. We praise you, O Lord, maker of heaven and earth, their only Redeemer, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessed Holy Spirit. Amen. And in affirmation of that blessing, respond with the covenant, Amen. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. May he send you help from his sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he grant you according to your heart's desire. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Amen. Amen.